This presentation has been previously broadcast.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
You expire, Jesus, but the source of life gushed forth for souls, and the ocean of mercy opened up for the whole world. O font of life, unfathomable divine mercy, envelop the whole world and empty yourself out upon us. O blood and water which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fountain of mercy for us.
I trust in you.
O blood and water which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fountain of mercy for us.
I trust in you.
O blood and water which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fountain of mercy for us.
I trust in you.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead.
I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ,
in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ,
in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ,
in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ,
in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
And for the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.
In atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal God, in whom mercy is endless, and the treasury of compassion inexhaustible, look kindly upon us and increase your mercy in us, that in difficult moments we may not despair nor become despondent, but with great confidence submit ourselves to your holy will, which is love and mercy itself.
Jesus, I trust in you.
Jesus, I trust in you.
Jesus, I trust in you.
Our Lady, Queen of Peace,
pray for us.
Our Lady of Good Help,
pray for us.
Our Lady of Guadalupe,
pray for us.
Virgin Most Powerful,
pray for us.
Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint Faustina,
pray for us.
Saint John Paul II,
pray for us.
And all you angels and saints,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
Tweet us your prayer intention anytime on Twitter at Drew Mariani Show.
Father Simon Says
on Relevant Radio.
If you are not free to say no to yourself, you are not free to say yes to God.
Father Richard Simon.
No habit of vice can be overcome except by a habit of virtue. So start getting virtuous and make sure you use the sacrament of confession. It is a powerful way to tell the devil hands off and to be honest with ourselves. So you see, Christianity is all about freedom. The world in which we're living says, I can do this, I can do that, because I'm free. No, you do this, you do that, because you're a slave. We're all about freedom. Christianity is built on freedom. If you are not free to say no to yourself, you are not free to say yes to God. So we're about freedom. We're not about pleasure. We're not about vice. We're about freedom.
Father Simon Says, 1 p.m. Central on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
Have you been away from the faith for a long time? You're welcome here. The Drew Mariani Show is live and here for you now on Relevant Radio.
It's 11 minutes past the hour. I'm Ed Morrissey of HotAir.com, filling in for Drew and taking your calls at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Don't forget that Drew is coming back tomorrow, so we'll have the live chaplet once again starting tomorrow. We really appreciate your prayers in the meantime. We're praying for you, and we know that you are praying for us. It is part of why it is so wonderful to be part of the Relevant Radio family here and being able to step in when Drew's away. By the way, also, I want to just thank everybody for listening through the encore presentation in that last half hour with Drew and on the topic of the chemicals with Dr. J. We are going to try to reset at some point with the issue of the Catholic Church in Ireland. I'm sure Drew is going to be picking up on that in the next day or two. So we'll come back to that topic at some point in time. But thank you for listening through that. Just wanted to let you know that that was an encore presentation. Joining us now, though, live to discuss a couple of topics here is our friend Dr. Michael New. He's an associate scholar at the Charlotte Lozier Institute and a research associate at the Bush School at the Catholic University of America. And Michael, great to have you back. Great talking with you again.
Ed, thanks for having me.
Always. And we've actually got a couple of things that we're going to be unfolding over the next 45 minutes or so. And the very first thing is the studies that you have seen on at-home abortions and the reliability of those studies. And especially since we're seeing the FDA start to allow more and more of the remote prescriptions for chemical abortions. This is a very, very potentially dangerous practice if it's not studied properly. And you've taken a look at the studies and you say that there are issues in these.
Right. That's interesting. Last week, the FDA, and they said that during the duration of the pandemic, that women will be able to obtain chemical abortion drugs without any kind of prior medical examination. And it's not surprising that people who support abortion and their allies in the media are really trying to work overtime to make the case that these chemical abortion pills are safe and that when they're taken remotely without any, again, direct supervision of a doctor or any in-person supervision of a doctor, that's still safe. And the studies just don't really back that up. A couple studies have been cited. There was one in Great Britain that I discussed in my Daily Signal article, but the problem was that didn't really separate women who had these telemed abortions from other women. I mean, if you're going to do a proper study, you have a treatment group and a control group, and
right.
You should separately look at those who get chemical abortions remotely to those who get them with in-person supervision. This study didn't do that, so it doesn't really tell us all that much. There's another study that's been cited here in the obstetrics and gynecology, and that looked at emergency room visits after these chemical abortions are done, again, without direct medical supervision. And it's found that these chemical abortions, when they're done without direct medical supervision, there is an emergency room visit rate of about 6%. And again, these emergency room visits are relevant to the abortion itself. Typically, the emergency room visit rate for an abortion is around 2.6%. So, again, this is like 4 to 5 weeks after the abortion takes place. But, again, the studies that they're circulating either are methodologically weak or they actually do provide evidence that these chemical abortion pills, when taken without medical supervision, you know, do in fact pose health risks.
And they're elevated health risks, right? I mean, you point this out in your article at the Daily Signal, which is, by the way, dailysignal.com. That's where Michael writes. You point out that it's actually an elevated emergency room visit rate than it would be from, I hate to use the term, Michael, but normal abortions.
Right. So, I mean, it found the emergency room visit rate within like 6 weeks was about 6%. The regular rate's about 2.6%. So a woman who obtains a chemical abortion, you know, unsupervised without, you know, direct medical supervision, she's twice as likely to have to go to the emergency room for abortion-related reasons than a woman who has an abortion with proper medical supervision.
You have the same problem I did. I think I said normal, and I don't like that term. And proper is a difficult term to use in this, but we understand what you're talking about. Hopefully, people understood what I was talking about as well. But I mean, this is a elevated risk, and I find this interesting. We're going to be talking in the next hour about the COVID-19 vaccines and some of the issues with the way that the risk management has been handled on that. But you know, they pulled the emergency use authorization. Actually, they didn't pull it. They recommended against delivering the Johnson & Johnson vaccine, right? Because there were, in total, it turned out, 15 cases of this very rare blood clotting complication out of nearly 8 million doses delivered, which is two in a million. I mean, it's literally two in a million. So they stopped doing it. They didn't want this vaccine delivered because, at least until they had a chance to take a look at the data more closely and find out why are these things happening. And of course, at the same time, Michael, we're learning that, you know, the blood clotting risk for the other vaccine is actually slightly elevated as compared to, you know, it's more like five in a million, six in a million with a couple of the other vaccines. And of course, if it's COVID, the blood clot risk is around 40, 45 in a million, or actually, I think higher than that. It's a much higher rate of blood clotting amongst people who actually get COVID. And so after 11 days, they finally let this go. Now, we're talking about a risk factor of, you know, 0.000 something percent for that. And here you have 6% of women who take these abortion pills ending up requiring emergency medical care within 6 weeks. And nobody's even questioning whether or not we should go back and take another look at this and see whether, you know, see what the complication factors are for this. In fact, as you write, there are USA Today, this is about 2 weeks, exactly 2 weeks ago, Rachel Rabush and Ushme Upadhyay, hopefully I'm pronouncing those names correctly, are arguing that that should be expanded, that access should be expanded without medical supervision. I mean, it's a completely different standard and a completely different value set.
Yeah, I agree. I mean, chemical abortions pose a lot greater health risks than people realize. I mean, according to the FDA, they've found 24 deaths between 2000 and 2018 because of the chemical abortion pill, and they've reported over 4,000 adverse events of women who have taken chemical abortion pills. And that's just what we know. I mean, keep in mind, you know, abortion is pretty unregulated in this country. We do not really have great data on the incidence of abortion. Again, the oversight is sorely lacking. So that's just what we know. So the actual numbers are probably higher. And again, I just think that the FDA didn't approve this back in 2000. It was an administrative decision. There was no legislation. There was no hearings. There was no testimony. I think if we'd seen the experience of other countries and people testify about these adverse events, I think that you know, these chemical abortion pills would be a lot more better regulated and may not have even become legal in the first place.
We're speaking with Dr. Michael New and taking your calls at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. You know, you just rattled off some numbers, and I want to see if I can put these in context. I'm not sure that you have this, so if you don't, no worries. But you mentioned how many deaths and how many adverse events again?
According to the FDA, there were 24 deaths due to the chemical abortion pill, and they reported over 4,000 adverse events.
Okay.
And again, this is just what we know. I mean, keep in mind that abortion statistics, you know, from the CDC are not comprehensive. So this is just what we know.
Do we know how many women took these pills for chemical abortions? I mean, do we know the size of the population?
We don't know
population?
The size as such, but it's a percentage that's growing. I mean, that right now, most recent data from the CDC indicates that about 40% of all abortions are chemical abortions. That'd be around, you know, 300,000 a year, roughly. But the numbers early 2000s were a lot smaller. I mean, the percentage started out very small and has grown since that time. But we don't really have a denominator that I can give you right now.
Well, the reason why I ask this is because, again, I want to go back to that same comparison, right? The FDA is under a lot of criticism for pausing the Johnson & Johnson vaccine because, you know, there's a pretty good argument at the moment that it rattled confidence in vaccinations overall. Over what was perceived to be a very small risk. So the FDA did that in this, you know, 15 cases out of 8 million. So just to unscientifically extrapolate this, if you're talking about 40% of 330,000 abortions a year, you're talking about, you know, on the high side, 160,000 of these a year times 20 years would be about 3.2 million. And that's probably way overstating how many of these have actually transpired. And you've got, you know, how many deaths in that and 4,000 adverse events?
I mean, we're looking at 24 deaths that we know of and 4,000 adverse events that we know of.
So you have, in one hand, you've got a vaccine for a pandemic that had one death, but may or may not have been associated with actually the vaccine. They're still not sure about that. And 14 other adverse events, and they stopped it. And the same FDA has got 24 deaths, 4,000 adverse events in a sample about half the size, maybe even less, probably significantly less than half the size. And yet nobody's taking any action on this. And I find this to be amazingly political.
Yeah, and I'd agree with you. I mean, just abortion, tragically, is unregulated. And, you know, it just seems that abortion facilities get to play by a different set of rules than everybody else. I mean, we saw tragically what happened with Kermit Gosnell in Pennsylvania. I mean, the State Department of Health didn't even do an on-site inspection. Even after women died, they didn't even bother to show up. The National Abortion Federation did visit, and they didn't, you know, admit him as a member, but they didn't report the deplorable conditions they found. So, I mean, again, it just seems that abortion facilities get to play by a much different set of rules than everybody else, and tragically, women and unborn children, you know, frankly, are hurt by that.
Well, and Michael, I mean, we're in an administration that's going to be a lot more sympathetic to abortion, the abortion industry, than the previous administration was. We should note that it was the FDA under the previous administration that temporarily suspended this rule, but it wasn't intended to be forever, and it was a response to a pandemic, which, you know, frankly, there was a lot of that early response that we imposed quickly without necessarily thinking a lot of things through. This is looking more now like a permanent policy rather than just simply a response to the moment in an era where face-to-face medicine just simply was impractical for many, many people. And I'm concerned that this is going to get lost as a result of that. It's going to just get wrapped up in that sort of pandemic rush, and it's just going to be a leftover of that.
Well, just to clarify, this is only for the duration of the pandemic, but it
is. It still is, true. Okay.
Yeah, but I mean, keep in mind, also, the Trump administration did try to keep these rules in place. I mean, they did litigate, and, you know, they did get a negative court outcome, I guess, June of 2020 or summer of 2020. The Supreme Court actually upheld the Trump administration's FDA's decision to kind of prevent these telehealth abortions this past January. So the Trump administration was on our side here, but obviously the administration changed. The Biden FDA has removed these restrictions. Now women can obtain these chemical abortion pills without any direct physical contact or without a physical doctor being present. So again, I think that it's only for the duration of the pandemic, but it's certainly clear that people who support legal abortion have been filing lawsuits. They want to make these telehealth abortions more common, that as abortion clinics are closing, they are kind of resorting to telehealth as a way to, you know, frankly, make our abortion policy more permissive, and I think that's just tragic.
Tragic and dangerous, and it's quantifiably more risky, as the data that you have at the Daily Signal shows. Again, that's dailysignal.com. This is from Thursday, so you can look that up by just doing a search on abortion at dailysignal.com. We're speaking with Dr. Michael New. We're taking your calls at 888-914-9149. When we come back with Michael, we're going to shift to a poll of young people from the Harvard Institute of Politics. What does that say about the next generation? I'm Ed Morrissey, filling in for Drew. We'll be right back.
To sponsor the relevant radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forrester.
Connecting you to the true, good, and beautiful.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
It's 29 minutes past the hour. I'm Ed Morrissey of HotAir.com, filling in for Drew today and taking your calls at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. And we are speaking with Dr. Michael New, Associate Scholar at the Charlotte Lozier Institute, and a research associate at the Bush School at the Catholic University of America. We're going to talk now about a new poll out from Harvard Institute of Politics, in which they survey many, many young people in America, and probably are going to make parents even more worried than they actually might have been before, Michael. These are not necessarily great results. We were kind of hoping that maybe, you know, religion would take a little bit stronger hold, that younger people might be a little bit more questioning of the dominant paradigms, dominant media narratives, that's not necessarily what's happening here.
No, it's not. That I think the poll is concerning, and just to give some background, the Harvard Institute of Politics does a frequent poll on young adults, is 18 to 29, And they've been doing this pretty consistently since the year 2000. So not only do we have a sense of what young adults think, we can look at kind of trends in kind of the attitudes and viewpoints of young adults. And I think what was kind of interesting about this poll was the fact that young adults, unfortunately, are becoming a lot less religious. This survey indicated that only 41% of young adults identified with a specific Christian religion. And that's actually a 10 percentage point drop from 2009. Another interesting and somewhat troubling finding is that 33% of young adults had no preference when asked if they adhered to a specific religion, and that's a 13 percentage point increase of 2009. So young adults are less likely to identify as Christian. They're more likely to say that they have no preference when asked about a religion, and I think, frankly, that is a reason for concern.
Well, certainly it's a concern for, you know, parents of faith to see that that trend. And I think that this is, I mean, is this a normal thing, though? I mean, you talk about 18 to 29-year-olds, and there's usually a sort of a normal process, right, of questioning your parents' faith, questioning your parents' values. You go to college or you go out into the, you know, the world on your own. You're setting up your new identity. Is this sort of a normal thing that we're seeing, or is this an accentuation of a trend that's sort of gotten out of the norm?
Well, it's hard to say. I mean, you know, it's not exactly a secret that many young people sometimes lose some interest in religion as they get, you know, as they become young adults, and you know, they may start questioning their faith, and I think that's normal. But what this poll shows is that, you know, they're less likely to identify as a member of a faith tradition. Now, it may not necessarily be the fact that young people are less religious. It may be that young people who are religious are more confident in saying so. You know, they see other peers identify as agnostic or atheist, and that's what they identify. So it may not be a big change in viewpoint. It may just be a change in kind of how visible and vocal those who don't adhere to a faith tradition really are. But it still is reason for concern that, again, you do see a decline in the percent identifying as Christian. You do see an increase in those who don't identify with any religion. And I think it's something that, you know, we as Catholics and we as other people of faith need to think about and take seriously.
You know, it's interesting, too, because I've been reading some of the other, you know, media coverage of this poll. The numbers of people of the young men and women that are surveyed, the number of them who express a commitment to faith is trending downward. There's a significant increase, apparently, in the number of them who said that they are feeling down, depressed, or have had thoughts of harming themselves in the previous 2 weeks prior to being surveyed in this. Mm-hmm. Now, that's correlation. You can't necessarily drill down to causation on this, but it's certainly an interesting correlation in this poll.
Yeah, I agree. I mean, that was a troubling finding, that it seemed that young people were more likely to feel isolated or alienated or depressed or had considered self-harm in some way. I mean, keep in mind, this poll was taken, you know, we're still in a pandemic now.
Right.
And life has not completely returned to normal. So that may just be a stray data point. But I do think that to a certain extent, you do see, you know, a loss of interest in religion possibly is contributing to that. I also do think that, you know, social media has really not been good for the mental health of a lot of young adults. I think it can be very addictive. I think that people tend to compare, makes it easy to compare oneself to quote-unquote others in ways that may not be entirely accurate or truthful. You know, the people are if their post doesn't get likes or retweets or what have you. So I think just the kind of bombardment of social media, the pandemic, kind of the lack of, you know, faith, lack of interest in religion, you know, I think these things are all contributing to a group of young adults that seem a bit more depressed and a bit more alienated and a bit more isolated.
What's interesting, too, is that at the same time that's being reported, which is accurate, it's also being reported that, and that was that the focus on that was in the Boston Globe. The Boston Globe focused on that. The WBUR, which is also in the East Coast, focused on a different aspect of this, which seems is seemingly contradictory. says, in answer to this question, would you say that you're more hopeful or fearful about the future of America? 56% said they are more hopeful compared to 31% who answered that way in a 2017 poll. So on one hand, they're saying, well, they're more hopeful about the future of America, but it seems like they are more despairing about their own situations, which is, you know, it's an interesting conundrum, if nothing else.
Yeah, that's interesting as well. Again, I don't know if they're more hopeful, partly because they see there's an end in sight to the pandemic, you know, that it looks like we have turned the corner and, you know, things will be getting a little bit more back to normal, I think, in the relatively near future. I don't know if they're just optimistic about the way the elections turned out. I don't know if, you know, there's just a reflection of the fact they think better of President Biden than they did of President Trump. That's a possibility. But, you know, you are right that, you know, young people do, if they even aren't optimistic about their own personal situation, they seem at least somewhat more optimistic about the general direction of the country now.
Yeah, I think some of this is political activism, because it also notes that that this is a more politically active group than they've seen in the past, more committed to Democrats than Republicans, and they expect, again, which would seem to be somewhat contradictory, they expect their lives to be better under a Biden presidency than worse, 40 to 19%, which is interesting when you also have the added context of depression and potential self-harm, those metrics going up. So there's a lot of, like most polls, there's a lot of really interesting contradictory things that you can find in them. We're going to drill down more into some of these trends, though, with Dr. Michael New. And we're taking your calls at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. If you'd like to ask a question about the poll or about our previous subject about chemical abortion and the studies that are showing the dangers and maybe some of the issues with the with some other studies as well, feel free to call in with your questions. Let's go to Todd in Lexington, Kentucky. Todd, welcome to the show.
Thank you. How are you fellows this afternoon?
Doing great, sir. Thank you.
The question I have is in relation to the poll. Do you think that young people in that 18 to 29 age range are disillusioned with religion? And I'm talking any of the Christian denominations, because of the dissension that exists over doctrine, within the Catholic Church. But then I read today that in the United Methodist Church that they're about to experience they're getting to go through a big formal schism over the conservative United Methodist Church and their doctrines versus the a more liberal United Methodist Church. And with that sort of thing that goes on within the Christian faith, does that you think play into their view on faith?
Well, Todd, that's a great question, and thank you very much for your call. It's a great question. I mean, it's such a good question, Todd, that it's impossible to answer it from this poll, I think. But we should actually spend a little time on this, because I think that there's a whole lot of things that back up into this. One is that, of course, you have dissent between the different ecclesial communities of Christianity. That's one thing. You have scandals within some of those ecclesial communities, including the Catholic Church, which certainly has had a corrosive effect on confidence in the church, if not the faith itself. Plus, you have, of course, the usual secular narrative influence on, you know, especially, you know, youth culture. So I think all of those things play into this. We probably don't have that. We'll probably take a whole different poll and a whole different kind of study. But I would also add that I think this poll is saying that basically the decline in faith, in commitment to faith communities, is not just limited to Christianity, but I think probably is most significant there. Am I correct about that, Michael?
Yeah, I think you saw, you know, declines in kind of all faith traditions. Obviously, we're, you know, a lot of people, plurality of Americans, if not a majority, identify as Christians. So the declines are a bit easier to track, but, you know, the poll did show that, you know, all faith traditions seem to lose some adherence over the course of this poll. And even, you know, quote unquote, you know, like mainline Protestants showed a decline as well. So it wasn't the quote unquote conservative denominations were the only ones, quote unquote, you know, theologically conservative denominations showing declines in kind of membership or belief. It was kind of all Christian denominations. So obviously it's a very, important question that the caller asked. I agree that we could spend quite a lot of time talking about this. I do think some of it is, church teachings for some people in some cases. But that doesn't explain the entire decline. I think that it's a wide range of religions with a wide range of teachings have all seen kind of declines in membership amongst young people.
I think you can even say, and again, more of a nod to Todd here, is that this might be a decline in faith of institutions, of which, obviously church, is one of those institutions. And there seems to be, and this is not just among young people, a serious decline in faith in the institutions of our culture, political institutions, cultural institutions, faith institutions. And I would argue that probably at least some of that is reflected in the numbers that we're seeing here in terms of being less religious. And just to specify this, only 41% identify with the Christian religion. This is a 10 percentage point drop from 2009, so that's 12 years ago. 33% stated no preference. This is a 13-point increase from 2009. So you've got Christianity dropping 10 points. You've got no preference going up 13 points. Those are significant shifts, and those are outside of the margin of error usually in these polls. I would imagine in one the size of the Harvard IOP poll, it'd be well outside the margin of error, or else it wouldn't even be worth talking about with those. Again, talking with Dr. Michael New and taking your calls at 888-914-9149. I think that institutional erosion here is part of the issue as well.
Right. I mean, it's interesting. One thing the poll also asked about was whether or not people or these young adults viewed certain institutions as trustworthy. And one thing that was interesting is they listed 16 different institutions, and the only institution that young adults, at least a majority of young adults, viewed as trustworthy was their own college administration. Most people found their own college administration to be trustworthy, but everything else from the police, local government, military, the president, Congress, most young people did not find these institutions to be pretty trustworthy. And what I thought was also very interesting about this poll was the institution that young adults deemed the least trustworthy was Facebook. Only 20% of people thought Facebook would do the right thing either all the time or most of the time. So I thought that was kind of interesting. And the third least trustworthy institution was Twitter. So even though young people, spend a lot of time on social media, they don't find either Facebook or Twitter to be all that trustworthy. In fact, they found Wall Street, interestingly, to be more trustworthy than Facebook. So I thought that was kind of an interesting finding.
Well, and that's actually going to contradict something that I was just about to bring up, is that when you take a look at this, the institution that they have the most engagement with the exception of social media, which we're going to get to here in just a second, is their own college administration. They've got a lot of experience with that. And so part of this might just be a lack of engagement, in terms of civic institutions. And the reason it's easy not to trust something that you don't engage with very often. You don't have a lot of experience with it. But that sort of flies in the face of their ideas about big tech and that which they are engaging in probably on a minute-to-minute basis. They have really a lot of experience with Facebook and Twitter. For myself personally, I would have reversed those two. I would have put Twitter worst and then Facebook somewhat slightly better than Twitter. But, I'd say that they're probably not far off in terms of trust in big tech.
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting that I was actually talking to some students about this yesterday, and, they kind of feel that, Facebook and to some extent just does some things that my students described as sketchy, that they have actually, according to, some reports, have hired people who are like experts in addiction to make these social media platforms more addictive, and they do certain things to censor certain points of view and do certain things to kind of, do things to make money that students don't find to be completely ethical and on the up and up. So, yeah, it's interesting. I talked to some students of mine yesterday about this, and, they kind of agree that Facebook and Twitter were not that trustworthy.
Well, and I think that we see a lot of this based on the arbitrary way in which they impose, speech controls on their platforms and the monopolistic power that they have in those spheres. And I think students, I actually think that that's that shows some good insight that they are not trusting. They don't trust these social media institutions, because that is, I think, a pretty healthy way to view these things. I do think, though, that when you're talking about the civic institutions that we have, to the extent that they're unhappy with them, we should be encouraging more engagement. And by engaging with them more, they would find more confidence in them. And I'm wondering if that is, in your opinion, just a function of being sort of sequestered in the college environment, the college environment. It's a good way of putting it.
Yeah, I do think that, more engagement would build up trust. I think typically the more interaction you have with an institution or an individual, the more trusting you are. I mean, when things are just distant and remote, people tend to be a little bit less trustworthy. I think it's going to be skeptical. I think that sometimes skepticism is justified. We shouldn't necessarily blindly trustworthy of others. But I think that, the reason why college administration probably scored pretty high on the survey is that it's something people have some interaction with. The users and other administrators, and generally speaking, they like what they get.
Dr. Michael New, we're going to bring you back after the break. When we come back, we're going to talk about political leanings, and we're going to take your calls. I'm Ed Morrissey, filling in for Drew. We'll be right back.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forrester.
Get caught up on that conversation you missed by going to the Relevant Radio archives. Just select The Drew Mariani Show.
It's 49 minutes past the hour. I'm Ed Morrissey of hotair.com, filling in for Drew today and taking your calls at 888-914-9149. Still got a lot of show left to go. Next hour, we're going to be talking about COVID-19 related issues, especially about the vaccines, what's going on overseas, the new policies coming from the Biden administration, and what they mean for Americans. We'll also be talking with Selena Zito in the last half hour. Always great cultural stuff from Selena. We're looking forward to that conversation. Don't forget, 5 o'clock Central Time, Cale Clark. The Cale Clark Show comes on, so stay tuned. Right now, we're talking with Dr. Michael New, Associate Scholar at the Charlotte Lozier Institute and a Research Associate at the Bush School at the Catholic University of America, talking about that Harvard Institute of Politics poll among young Americans 18 to 29 years of age, the trends that we're seeing there, what they mean. And Michael, we had a caller on the line. Unfortunately, she had to leave, but she wanted to make a point, and I think it was a good point. I want to just get this out there before we move on to one of the last topics that I want to talk about in this Harvard IOP poll, which is that about engagement within the Catholic Church. Now, there's nothing that says that this trend is specifically Catholic. In fact, the trend seems to be not even specifically Christian. It's very much broadly faith across all the different expressions of it. But she was making the point that we have really been falling backwards, I guess you can say, in the way that the church engages young people. We don't have nuns teaching in parochial schools anymore, in large part because we just don't get the vocations for that. We don't have programs for young adults, probably more specifically. And this is something we heard, at least I heard, from the Synod and the Family in 2014. I mean, the bishops there were very concerned about this. They wanted more outreach to specifically young adults, specifically on the issue of marriage formation. But again, we get back to that that issue of engagement. And while we can't really say what the causes are of this, I think we can take a look at ourselves and say, look, we really do need to do something more, and we need to do it fairly soon, because this trend is going to make it all the more difficult to make up that lost ground.
Right. And I will say that the Catholic Church, I think, has stepped up its game in recent years.
I agree.
I know that, I'm a college professor. I think very well of the Focus Missionaries. I think it's great that there are recent college graduates who come to colleges to assist with Catholic ministry I'm pleased that there's a lot of young adults who want to spend some time pursuing this. I think they've been a big help to Catholic student centers. That's a positive development. And I can even say this. I lived in Boston between 2002 and 2004. I had a research job at Harvard, and I was teaching adjunct at UMass Boston. When I was at Boston, again, this is a big city, lots of colleges, lots of young adults. At that time, the Archdiocese of Boston did not have anyone doing young adult ministry full-time. Young adult ministry was done on a volunteer basis. That's changed. Most dioceses, especially most large dioceses, at least have hired somebody in a full-time capacity to work on young adult ministry. So the Catholic Church has stepped up. I do see some things happening that are positive, some developments that are positive. I think that there's certainly room for improvement, but I do think there are some good things happening, and we should acknowledge that.
Absolutely. And I'll tell you something. This is strictly anecdotal. It's a data point of one, Michael. So you know, take it for what it's worth. I was at Mass yesterday, and it's that time of year for our parish in which the, you know, parish pastoral council, they do the nominations and all that kind of stuff for the next year. And the current outgoing president of the council got up and made a specific pitch for young people to nominate themselves or nominate their friends, because they really want young people on the parish pastoral council so that they can have some engagement with their point of view and get them involved. And, you know, that's a fairly high level type of engagement and a high level type of involvement. And I was very happy to hear that, having been a former member of the parish pastoral council there at one point. I was probably the typical age of the people who sat on that council, and it would be good to have more of those opportunities opened up. So just totally anecdotal, not scientific at all. I was very happy, though, that it's become such a focus that they're remembering to make the invitation, because making the invitation is the very first step.
No, I think that's great. It's great they're asking young people to serve on the parish council. I think that, you know, it's always great to get young people involved. And another development I think is positive is that the Knights of Columbus has college chapters. That was not around
yes.
when I was a college student in the mid-1990s, but we have a chapter here at Catholic University of America. There's chapters elsewhere. I think that's a very positive development. I think that the Knights do a lot of good. They support their parishes, and getting young people active right away, I think, is a great idea.
Yeah, they also do great community service too. I mean, it's a great community service organization. So yeah, I'm glad to see that that's the case as well. So the final point we wanted to kind of take away from this is the one that I think that you've probably highlighted most strongly, which is that young adults are politically liberal and becoming more liberal. And I think that that's also not necessarily news. It certainly, you know, sort of follows Winston Churchill's, you know, old saying that if you're under 30 and a conservative, you have no heart. If you're over 30 and a liberal, you have no head, or you have no brain, or something like that. No brain. You know, I'm being a little flip here, but I mean it's a typical process, I guess. But this seems to be a little more pronounced than it used to be.
Yeah, I agree that, you know, I mean, one thing we do know is people do tend to be a bit more conservative as they get older. Once they start earning more money and seeing some of that money taxed away, that changes their opinion. Getting
yes.
married tends to make one more conservative. Certainly having children, when people are responsible for another human being, that tends to change your worldview. But this is more pronounced. That just a takeaway from the poll, 41% identify as Democrats, only 22% identify as Republicans. When they did a survey about the election, young adults preferred Joe Biden to Donald Trump by a 62-26 margin. So, you know, again, you really see that young adults are a little more likely to identify as Democrat, a little bit less likely to identify as Republican. Certainly Joe Biden was a lot more popular than Donald Trump was amongst young adults. And, you know, demography is not necessarily destiny. I mean,
no.
You know, trends do reverse themselves over time. I don't think we should despair, but I do think we should be kind of aware of what's happening, and, you know, the Catholic Church and others should be proactive.
Well, and I will say this, I think this is absolutely an engagement issue if, you know, among conservatives. I think conservatives tend to not engage terribly well in communities where they don't, where they feel, you know, very much alone. And that's typical human behavior. But in terms of politics, it's a really bad strategy. And I mean, this was the topic of a book I wrote 5 years ago, is the lack of engagement by conservatives in these groups. And so, I mean, this to me is, it's part because of the age that these young adults are in, but it's also part because they're not really, people aren't really, fighting for the hearts and minds in that group. I think they're really just sitting back and going, well, when they turn 35, it'll be different. And that's where they're sort of aiming. And that's a mistake. It's a mistake in terms of faith. It's a mistake in terms of politics. And I think both parties should be engaging all of these demographics, based on their values, and let the life experience of these young adults get both points of view.
No, I agree. I mean, young adults are a unique point in their life, that when you're in college, you have time to kind of think about things and read books, and you don't have the strain of working full time or trying to raise a family. And, young people like to be, they're interested in ideas about things. I think if people come by with compelling and interesting arguments, they're often receptive. I think it's always a mistake to write people off. I think that, people of faith and, should never, write anybody off. There's just always a lot to be said by showing up and trying to make a good case or a good argument for what you believe.
Absolutely. And of course, if you want a great case for what you believe, Dr. Michael New is always prepared to make a good case for that. He's associate scholar at Charlotte Lozier Institute, research associate of the Catholic University of America, and great speaking with Dr. Michael New. When we come back, we're going to be talking about COVID-19. We're going to be talking about the vaccines. Any questions that you might have? We're definitely going to want to take those questions from you. We're going to be discussing some of the new policies in regards to the pandemic, our response to the global pandemic, especially in India. There's a major policy change from the Biden administration. I'm Ed Morrissey, filling in for Drew. We'll be right back.